This is a series that I've entitled Radical Truth because that's who Jesus is. He is the way, the truth, and the life, and Jesus is radical. And he radically changes lives each and every day. And I know I'm preaching to the choir, to most of you in here, and if you don't know Jesus yet, hopefully by the time you leave here today, you'll be in that relationship with him. But as we're here going through and moving through the Gospel of John, we see that Jesus and his followers are on the move. And I love that. I love how mobile Jesus was. He wasn't the guy that just hung out in the synagogue. He was out. He took the message of the Father. He took the message of the kingdom out to the people. And that's a calling that each and every one of us have been called to as well. Yeah, this is great. This is awesome to come in here into church and to get equipped, to get trained up, raised up, edified. But this isn't what it's all about. Getting out there and spreading the good news to all those that God puts in our pathway on a daily basis. That's what the Christian life is all about. And Jesus modeled it for us. He knew his ministry was to be taken to the people. And in this chapter, we have seen, we saw one the last time we were in it, two very different people that encountered Jesus. One was a woman who he met at a well, and we studied that last time we were, that was before Palm Sunday there, that divine appointment that Jesus had in Samaria at the well with a woman. So one was that woman. The other that we're going to look at today is a nobleman. And the contrast between these two individuals is stunning. But in this, we see that Jesus is a respecter of no persons. It doesn't matter. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. All of us. Salvation is available to all. There's no one excluded from the opportunity of acceptance of Jesus Christ and then the resulting everlasting life that takes place from that. So with that, let's ask the Lord to bless our time in the Word. Father, we do ask that the message would be loud and clear for us here today, Lord. You know where each of us are. You meet us right where we're at. And with that spoken, Lord, I pray that you would speak the words that each of us need to hear specifically in our lives right now. We listen for your voice, Lord. Pour your Holy Spirit down upon us. In Jesus' name, amen. So the last time we gathered, we looked at Jesus and the woman at the well. Remember, one day Jesus sat down by a well and he met a woman who was in a difficult place in her life. She was wounded. She was wandering. She was shuffling and she was stumbling through life. She had had a hard life. I mean, bitter disappointments and poor decisions and shattered dreams and broken promises and embarrassing moments, constant gossip, and the endless shame that was upon her because of her lifestyle had taken their toll. And this woman was shriveling inside. She was drying up. Not only had her body dehydrated in that parched desert weather there, but her soul was parched, her very soul. Her thirst was unquenchable. That is, until she drank of Jesus and her life changed forevermore. And now she knows. In chapter 4, if you look back at verse 10 there, Jesus said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." This conversation started, Jesus to this woman, "If you only knew who it is you're in the presence of right now, your life would be changed." And we know the story and how it unfolded, and indeed now she knows and goes out and shares what she discovered with others around her. And we ended up in verse 30 last week. Let's just recap the last couple of verses, 28 on here real quick through 30, kind of where we left it off. It says in verse 28, "The woman then left her water pot, went her way into the city, and said to the men, come, see a man who told me all the things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ? And then they went out of the city and came to him. They came to Jesus. So after she meets Jesus, the scriptures here tell us that she leaves her water pot. I mean, what an unexpected turn in her life that took place that day. The jar that she originally came to fill still stands empty, but the heart that she had not come to fill is now overflowing with living water. This water that never runs dry that Jesus gives. We know earlier in chapter 2, we saw the first miracle of Jesus was at the wedding there in Cana, where Jesus turned that tepid water into the most festive of wines. And he now here in this story with the woman at the well takes the emptiest of lives and fills it full, fills it to overflowing. And he can do that in your life too. He has upon salvation, but he's come to give us life and life more abundant. And so our daily walk with Jesus is a filling, a constant filling and an overflow. Hopefully a filling so full that it overflows and splashes out onto everyone else around us. That's what we want. He takes the emptiest of lives and he fills it full. You know, I finally saw, I can only imagine, I don't know how many of you have seen that movie. It's been out for a while now, like a month or a month and a half. I'm always a little bit slow in getting in to see him. I'd heard it was a great movie. It was an awesome movie. It was a great movie. There were so many little nuggets in that movie. If you haven't seen it yet, it'll probably be out in Redbox soon. But if you haven't seen it, go see it. It's still in the theaters. And if not, as soon as you can, you got to watch this movie. It's a story about the life of Bart Millard, who's the lead singer of Mercy Me, and his relationship with his father, and it's just a tremendous story. It really is. It's a little bit of a tearjerker, I will say, but it's, oh my gosh, it just shows God's goodness in so many ways. Powerful message. There's so many nuggets in that movie, but one nugget really stood out, and it's when his dad is talking to him one day, and he says, you know, Bart, you were always one that created things out of nothing. You created things from nothing. He goes, Bart, what is that? What is that that you can do that? And Bart looks over at his dad and he goes, Dad, you know, that's the definition of redemption. I just thought, wow, that was my nugget that I took out of there. Creating something from nothing. We know God does that, but I've never looked at that in the context of redemption, how he takes us in our nothingness, in our sin and all that we are, in the water. We're mere water. And then he takes it, he transforms us into wine. And we saw a picture of that at the wedding there in Cana back in chapter 2. And no matter how stagnant the water, no matter how empty the pot, all it takes is one sip of faith. One sip of faith to be spiritually hydrated forevermore. You know? And this morning we're going to take a look at what is known as the second sign of Jesus. Now, the reason I say that is because verse 54, at the end of the chapter, it tells us this is the second sign here. And in verse 46, it tells us where it's done. It's done in Cana. So, you know, the first sign was the miracle at the wedding in Cana. And so now they're back in Cana. So we see that the first two signs that Jesus does are there in Cana. Now, these signs that John chose to highlight, they show a really interesting picture when broken down. And it's a picture of the way that a person is saved and the results that then follow. And I'll break that down here real quick for us. Out of the many miracles that Jesus performed, John selected seven. He selected seven here in his gospel to prove the deity of Jesus Christ. These seven signs are given in specific order, and they form an amazing picture of salvation. So, seven signs found in John's gospel. The first three signs show how salvation comes to the sinner. And those are found in these verses. The first one we looked at, the turning of the water into wine, that was the first sign. That was found in chapter 2. And that shows us, that's a picture of salvation being made possible through the Word, through the washing and the watering of the Word that is implanted into a person that then the Holy Spirit will take and transform that life from deadness into life, everlasting life. That water into wine, that turning of the ordinary into the extraordinary is a picture of salvation. And we looked at that when we studied chapter 2. All the messages are on our website, by the way, if you need to go back and revisit any of these. But the salvation by the Word is found there in the changing of the water into wine. The second sign is what we're going to look at here today, which is the healing of the nobleman's son. And that is, and that shows us how salvation is by faith. We're going to look at an incredible faith here today. And then next week, when we jump into chapter 5, we're going to take a look at the healing of the paralytic. And as we look at that, it's going to show us that salvation is by grace. And isn't that so true? Salvation by the Word, salvation by faith, salvation by grace. We have an amazing picture there of how salvation comes to the sinner. But then we look at the next four signs, verses 4-7. And what those now show us is the results of salvation unto the believer. Once a person is now saved, we see a picture through these signs of what now is the result of that. And it is this. Chapter 6, the feeding of the 5,000. And what that shows us is that salvation brings satisfaction. Jesus miraculously feeds a multitude. I can't wait to get to all these. Also, there in chapter 6, we're going to look at how Jesus calms the storm. Even the winds and the waves obey him, and he calms that storm. And that's a picture to us that salvation brings peace. And then the healing of the blind man there in chapter 9 is going to show us that salvation brings light. It brings light into our lives. And finally, the raising of Lazarus from the dead in chapter 11 is going to show us that salvation brings life. And so these signs broken down give us a great picture of not only how salvation comes to the sinner, but how the results of salvation are found now in the believer. And so today's sign is going to zoom right in on the importance of faith. So many people come to me wanting to know the facts about what they can use to establish their faith, okay? They want facts. They want approvable. They want to be able to prove this. They want to be able to understand this. Before they're going to put their faith in something that they can't see, they want some type of tangible evidence that this is true. They want to know the facts that they can use. Now, that is possible, for sure. Our faith is not blind. It is not a blind faith. It is a faith that we can define and we can lay out and we can prove in so many different ways that our faith is real. But that is truly counter to what the biblical definition of faith is. And that definition is found in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, verse 1. It says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." It's the evidence of things not seen. People come and they want truth. I think we all want truth. You know, is there anyone in here that doesn't want truth? I mean, we're all looking for truth in our lives. I love when people, I ask somebody something and they look at me and they go, "You want to know the truth?" You know, it's like, "No, I don't." Of course I do. Give me the truth. I want to know the truth. But oftentimes, truth comes in the unseen. And there's evidence of that all around us. One of the most common ones always used is the wind. You know, you can't see the wind, but you can see the evidence of the wind. You can see the manifestation of the wind, but you can't actually see the wind. Does that mean that the wind is not true? No. The wind is true. Gravity is another one. I don't care. It doesn't even matter what I think. Gravity doesn't care if you believe in it or not. Go up to the top of the stratosphere and step off, you know, and not believing in gravity. Let me know how that works out for you. It doesn't matter whether you believe it or not. It's a truth, whether it's seen or not seen. Here's another one. Here's a truth for you. Do you know that we're spinning right now at 1,000 miles an hour? The earth spins at 1,000 miles an hour. Why don't we just go flying off into outer space? You know, because of that gravity. But just because we can't see or feel that we're spinning at 1,000 miles an hour doesn't make it any less true. So many, many truths come unseen, unseen. And so as we dig into our text here this morning, let's set it up with the title of Unseen Truth. That's the title of our message here today. Unseen Truth. We're going to pick it right up in verse 31, go right through the end of the chapter here this morning. Ready? Buckle up. Let's go. 31, in the meantime, his disciples urged him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat of which you do not know. I love how Jesus speaks cryptically, you know. Therefore, the disciples said to one another, what? Has anybody brought him anything to eat? Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Let's pause there for a minute. So meantime, in the meantime, the disciples, they have their minds kind of in a more pressing matter. You know, it's called their stomachs growling. They're hungry. Food. And while they're passing out the falafels and pita, you know, animal style or whatever they did back in those days, Jesus teaches them here a very vital lesson on another kind of food, on a food that they're not aware of yet. And Jesus is saying, you shouldn't concentrate on our picnic here. It's not about the picnic, but what you should be focusing on are them. Who are them? All those people that are coming across the fields of Sychar. Remember, Sychar was the city in Samaria where Jacob's well was, where he met at that woman, where he was before this location. So he says, what he's saying is you need to focus on what you see in front of him. These people here that are coming at us, that are seeking answers to questions. And who's leading them? That woman I was talking to at the well. That's what you should be focusing on more than the picnic that we're partaking in right now. In other words, in the words that Jesus spoke here, he revealed the secret of his strength. And in the same time, he revealed the weakness of his disciples. Now we know what the scripture says, right? We know that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Yes, we do know that, but we also know that while the spirit is willing, the flesh is weak. Amen? The flesh is weak, which even makes it more amazing that Jesus Christ was fully God and fully man. You know, Jesus got hungry. You know, but he knew what the priority was and what the important was. He always had that order in the right order. And so I thank God for that, because he can sympathize with us. Because Jesus was fully man, you know, there's no temptation that has befallen any of us that he wasn't tempted with. That encourages me. The only difference is he never succumbed to any of those temptations. But Jesus promises to meet every single person right where they are, exactly where they are. And the needs here in this account that we're looking at, called chapter 4, were a little bit different. The woman at the well didn't have the same needs as the disciples had there. The Samaritan woman, she needed water, right? She needed salvation. While the disciples, they were already quenched from the water. They needed food. They needed something with a little more substance to it. The sinner's greatest need is the free gift of salvation. The believer's greatest need is to understand and do and finish the will of God. Okay, that's something really key that we need to understand. The believer's greatest need after salvation now is to understand and do and finish the will of God. Jesus is coming, but church, we've got work to do. That's why we got to get out of these walls and do it. It can't be contained within here. This is where we learn, but then we go and we do it. Verse 35, do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this saying, in this, the saying is true. One sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labors. Okay, that's interesting. Let's break that down a little bit. First, Jesus says, okay, first off, guys, lift up your eyes and look and see what's there in front of you. Now, what would they have seen? Well, they would have seen a whole group of Samaritans coming their way, coming across the fields. I don't know. One interpretation is they had these white headdresses on, and that's what Jesus meant when he said, look at the fields, they're white for the harvest. Perhaps that was true. I don't know exactly where Jesus came up with that, but, you know, that's an interesting take on it. But at the very least, a group is coming at them. So Jesus says, lift up your eyes and look and see what is in front of us. This is the work that we have to be focused on. Evangelism, gang, is a partnership. And I think these verses dictate that really, really well. Each role is essential in evangelism. We must be ready, all of us, to fully either, number one, do what Jesus said and to go out and sow, or be ready to reap. We have to be ready to fulfill, you know, either the evangelism in the partnership, and then pinpoint it down to the role that God has called us to, because each one of us has a piece in the evangelism process, I guess is what I'm trying to say. Jesus, you know, said here, I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. And as we look at that, what he meant there was he had been witnessing to the Samaritan woman, and then she had been witnessing to her friends and her neighbors, and now they're all coming here. They're all coming to receive more, to hear more. And it would be the disciples who would be privileged now to be able to reap them. In other words, to teach them more about Jesus and to establish them into the kingdom and into the family of God. And what I see here is no ministry competition. You know, I say this a lot. You probably are getting this out of me, because I've seen a lot of this. And it really bothers me a lot, you know. Sheep stealing, building on another man's foundation. Now, this is very true. These are scriptural commands in the Bible that we need to be aware of and adhere to, but they're taken so far out of context so many times. And the territorialism that comes along with my sheep and my area of town and my, they're not ours. They're not, they're his. They're his sheep, you know? Yeah. And I see it right here. Jesus gives us grace to receive him, but also the opportunity of serving with him in ripened fields, you know? And so whether you dig or you plant or you water or you pick the crop, there should never be a competition. All will share in the joy of seeing the kingdom of God advanced. You know, no matter how many lighthouses that you have along a coastline protecting it, they're never in competition with one another. Each simply warns and protects a different piece of the coastline for travelers. And there's all different kinds of churches. We have seeker-friendly churches. We have Pentecostal churches. We have more traditional churches. You know, this is how the body of Christ is built, and hallelujah and praise the Lord for it. The seeker-friendly churches, oh, but they don't get into the Word, you know. But you know what? Thousands upon thousands of people come to Christ in those churches. And when they do, they get hungry. And there comes a time when they're going to need a little bit more. And then that's why we have the Bible-teaching churches that dig in and dig in deep every week. You know, each piece is set forth by God for a reason. And God help us to work together as the body of Christ here on earth rather than setting up territories and competitions and the things, you know. I'm sorry, Lord, for the things I've made it. It's all about you. It's all about you. We sing that song, you know, but yet in so many times and ways, we don't act that way. And it breaks my heart, you know, in the family of God. And so, you know, I don't know what God's called me to do, but I'm here to try to unify in any way he'll ever allow me to. But you know, believers get saved, and then they get hungry, and God's going to put his people where they belong. You know, I always encourage everyone, just ask God to show you. You'll know when you're where you're supposed to be. You'll know it. There'll be a peace and you'll absolutely know it. All right, verse 39. And many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed there for 2 days, and many more believed because of his own word. And then they said to the woman, "Now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world." You know, this kind of reminds me of, you know, a body of water that's like glass, right? And you toss the rock into it. And the rock hits, and then the ripples just come out. And like a stone dropped into the water, Jesus' words of life fall into the Samaritan woman's heart, and then they just ripple through the city. They ripple all through the city. A solitary seed is planted in this woman, and within the time that it takes to eat a couple of falafels with fries, an entire field of humanity becomes ripe for the harvest, for the kingdom of God. Wow. The term Savior of the world that's used here, that's a term back in those days that was often used of the Roman emperor. It was a little bit used in a little different context here. But the Roman emperor oftentimes was called the Savior of the world. But Jesus was clearly on a mission, one that was God-informed and God-directed. Jesus knew it. And that mission was this: to confront people with the truth of himself, all peoples, even Samaritans, the least of the least in the eyes of the Jews, all people. You know, I just love the story of this woman at the well, and I know I got to move past it, but wow, it's one of the most powerful accounts in the whole Bible. I mean, previously, one thing also that I kind of gleaned out of that, previously, with Nicodemus and such, and, you know, already even in this Gospel of John, we see Jesus using these masterful metaphors, you know, these perfect parallels there in his, you know, gentle yet convincing presentation of the Gospel, so to speak. But the woman, she was simple. She was untrained. I can relate to that. I like that. I like the simple and the untrained. And while I do long to be more like Jesus as this masterful witness, I also realize that in very simple, straightforward testimony, there will be fruit. Okay? Simple testimony. God's given us all our testimonies so that we can share what God has done in our lives with others. It's as simple as that. That's evangelism. That's how you share Christ with others. This is how, this was me, this is now me, you know? I mean, it's pretty simple. You can have the same. The offer goes out to everyone. That's the gospel in about the most simplistic way it can be. I don't need to be intimidated when I can't answer questions or come up with the right illustrations or, you know, whatever. I mean, I can join the Samaritan woman just as she said, come and see. That's as simple as her message was. Come and see. Doesn't get any more simpler than that. Because Scripture records that many, many believed because of her simple testimony. Come and see. Remember way back in the beginning, you know, Jesus was like, or she said to Jesus, I mean, what is it that you, a Jew, would be speaking to a woman? I mean, the progression of revelation to this woman through the descriptive words of Jesus from her are evident. You know, Jew. She went from Jew to, the next one was Sir. She called him Sir, remember? The next one, she called him Prophet. The next one, she called him Christ. And finally, Savior of the world. Wow. The Samaritans understood fully that Jesus was not only the Messiah for the Jews, but the Savior of all humanity, even for them. You know, that was mind-blowing for me when I realized that a knucklehead like me could be forgiven. I mean, I couldn't fathom that for a long time. It took me a long time to own that. Wow, his grace. I don't understand it, but I receive it. I'll receive it gladly, but I don't understand it. God is so good. The Samaritans knew that salvation was for even them. Verse 43, Now after the 2 days, he departed from there and went to Galilee. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they also had gone to the feast. So back to Galilee they go now. Again, they're on the move here. Galilee was Jesus's country where he grew up. And because these people that lived there were so familiar with him, they didn't honor him the way that they should. Isn't this, you know, Joseph's kid? Isn't this the carpenter's boy? They should have honored him in a different way, but they didn't because they knew him so well. It's the same with us. There's people that know, you know, there's people that still can't believe, my family members, even some of my family members and friends that knew me BC, which was a 180 of what I've been since, and, you know, they still don't think it's real. You know, they're like, I don't know what kind of a game you're playing, you know, but they can't fathom it, you know, and they don't receive from me because I'm still that dude that's out partying with them, you know, 24/7 doing all the things we did. But Jesus, you know, I'm in good company because a prophet has no honor in his own country. And in this, we recognize that they really weren't familiar with Jesus. And if they would, they would have honored him all the more. Now, this is really interesting because as we dig into God's word, new things are revealed to us. Turn real quick, just keep your thumb there, but turn just back to Matthew chapter 4 real fast. Just go back to Matthew. We're going to flip there just for a quick minute. This will be the only time we flip today. Matthew chapter 4. As we dig into God's word all the more, we find ourselves being enlightened on so many truths. You know, this section is one of them. And in verses 12 through 16 of Matthew 4, it says this. Now when Jesus heard that John had been put into prison, he departed to Galilee. So this is the same time frame and area that John is talking about in his gospel here. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned. Okay? So in Matthew's gospel, he's talking about a prophecy that is linked into what we're looking at right now. Matthew ties in this prophetic scripture that was written, by the way, almost 800 years earlier, that was now being fulfilled. So why was Jesus in Galilee? Why did he go to Galilee? Because he understood what the word said about his ministry. Isaiah spoke it 800 years earlier. He said he mapped out Jesus's ministry through his written words. Think about this. Think about this as we apply this to ourselves. Jesus found not only predictions about his ministry, but direction for his ministry. I believe Jesus used the scriptures as a roadmap of his ministry, of what he was supposed to do. Jesus was not just a hearer of the word, all right? He's our supreme, utmost, most amazing example of being the doer of the word that we're all supposed to be. This is such a great need, being a doer of the word. Such a great need for the church corporately as well, for you and me personally. Happiness comes when we get it in gear and we carry out the things that the Word of God directs us to. The Word of God has not only predicted our ministries, but it's given us direction for our individual ministries. And I pray God speaks to all of us individually about those ministries that He has called us to. And just like Jesus, we've got the roadmap right here in the scriptures of what we are to do, how we are to do it, when we are to do it. It's all in here. We just have to stay in here and keep reading, keep studying, keep digging in, and God's going to show it to us. I'm gonna announce next week, and I'll just leave it really brief. It's an upcoming course that I believe will dramatically change your worldview. Maybe not learning a whole bunch of new things, but tying things together in such a way that your worldview may not ever be the same. And it's going to give you direction for your life in a way that maybe you've never had it before. It changed my life. And I'll just leave it at that. That's like a little, that's a teaser for next week, because I'm going to announce it. We have a date set for it. It's a course that we're going to be offering that I'm going to encourage everybody to get involved with if you can. We'll just leave it at that for now. Verse 46. A nobleman's son is going to be healed here. So Jesus came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. All right, so let's break that down real quick. So this nobleman, the word in the Greek is basilikos, which means a king's man. Okay, this is an official. This is a royal official. This is a man of prestigious rank, a lot different than the woman at the well. Probably one of Herod's trusted officers that now comes. But his prestige, his power, his rank absolutely mean nothing to him at this point in time in his life, because his son's life is at stake. What should he do? He has an issue in front of him. He doesn't go to Herod. He goes to Jesus. He goes to the very source of life. Something led him to Jesus. I want you to know, infirmity, and I've seen this over and over and over again, infirmity often draws people to Christ faster than prosperity does. Okay? And this man, he goes to the source of life with a very big issue in his life. His dearly beloved and loved son is on the brink of death. Now, by the time Jesus had made his home there in Capernaum. And though Jesus was at Cana, the nobleman, he traveled, it's like 32 kilometers from Cana to Capernaum. So it's roughly 20 miles. And that's where this nobleman traveled. He travels about 20 miles there to get with Jesus. In verse 47, it says, when he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and implored him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. We can't help but emphasize here with this troubled father. I mean, I'm sure this man had all the resources at his fingertips. I'm sure he had tried the best physicians that money could buy. I'm sure he had tried every exotic medicine and, essential oil that was out there, every folk remedy that was suggested. He had tried everything. But his wealth and his rank and his privilege means absolutely nothing right now. And it says here that he goes to Jesus and implores him to come down. Please come down and heal my son. The word implored, that it's a verb that's used in the imperfect tense, which means it's a continuous action. In other words, a paraphrase of it would be, he kept on begging him over and over and over and over again. Something really uncharacteristic of a man who's in his position. But before we move on, I want to look at two quick things. I want to compare this approach to another approach, and I'll just read it to you. We don't have time to turn there, but I'll just read it. And it's located in Luke's and Matthew's gospel, and it's where a centurion has a servant that is sick unto death as well. And I just want to compare this nobleman's approach with the centurion's approach real quick. In Matthew chapter 8, starting off in verse 5, it says, now when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, pleading with him, saying, Lord, my servant is lying at home, paralyzed, dreadfully tormented. And Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another one, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. And when Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed, assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in all of Israel. And so there's two takeaways that I see from this contrast and the way these two men approach Jesus. First off, Don't tell Jesus how to handle the situation. The nobleman came, imploring him, Jesus, come, go to my house, heal my son. He's telling Jesus what to do, rather than simply laying his problem at his feet and allowing him to handle it his way, right? So I see the way they come is two different ways. The centurion doesn't do that. He just comes in and just lays out the issue, and that's it. Doesn't give Jesus any directives. And the second thing I see in this is that we're to present ourselves before we present the need, if you know what I mean. Both men, they simply present themselves, but the centurion gives no directives. I'll follow up on that in a minute. Verse 48 back here in our text says this, then Jesus said to him, unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe. And the nobleman said to him, sir, come down before my child dies. And Jesus said to him, go your way, your son lives. So the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went his way. Wow. So Jesus here, first off, we see rebukes those who depended on the signs and the wonders before they would believe. I mean, it might seem like Jesus is being a little harsh here towards this man who just wanted his son healed, but he encountered many, many there in Galilee who were interested only in his miracles. And so he questions this man accordingly. And as I said, we need to be careful to not tell Jesus what to do. And many of you hear me maybe sitting here going, well, but I don't. I never tell Jesus what to do. But really? You know, I thought about that. How many times do I tell Jesus what to do in my prayers? You know, I mean, it's a lot. Even this last year, there's time after time, and I just almost have to start laughing, you know? I mean, God, if you're calling us to plant a church, then, you know, I'm going to have to get a job. I have to pay the bills, you know? I have to dot, dot, dot. I mean, we're going to need a church location that dot, 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 and I'm laying it out, and I'm telling Jesus what we need. If you're, you know, God, if you're calling us to plant a church here, then we need all of this. We're going to need, and the blanks just keep getting filled in. And I'm like, wow. I sit here right now thinking to myself, you know what? Not one thing happened in the way I told Jesus to do it. Not one thing. Yet, there's been miracle after miracle after miracle. It's just amazing. And here in this account, we see that Jesus does do a miracle. He will do a miracle, but not in the way the man asks. Remember this. Jesus never does go to that house. He just heals. We have a tendency to give our instructions and to give our directions in our prayers, but that's not the wisest way to approach our Lord. We need to simply say, Lord, here's the situation. Period. No directions, no instructions, no advice. God doesn't need our advice. And watch how Jesus responds. It's unseen truth. It's the difference between peace and worry in our lives. I mean, why didn't Jesus go to Capernaum himself? You know, maybe it was to stretch the faith of this official, to stretch his faith. Because standing by and watching as another brings healing, that requires little faith. But to believe without being there, without seeing for yourself, that takes a whole different kind of faith now. If your salvation is based on feelings or dreams or visions or voices or any other fleshly evidence, then you're on shaky ground, all right? It is faith in the word alone that gives us assurance of everlasting life, you know? Man, faith is not a sense, it is not a sight, it is not reason, it is simply taking God at his word. That's faith. That's what faith is, simply taking God at what he says he will do. Wow. It's the antidote for no fear, no worries, no anxieties. Okay, you guys ready for a quote that's going to knock your socks off? Here it comes. The beginning of anxiety is the end of faith, and the beginning of true faith is the end of anxiety, George Mueller. And in memory of my dear brother Ben Corson, bam, there's that one. Look at that. The beginning of anxiety is the end of faith, and the beginning of true faith is the end of anxiety. Wow. We need to remember that. Ingrain that deep into your hearts, gang. Ingrain it deep into your hearts. All right, let's finish this up. Verse 51. And as he was now going down, his servants met him told him, saying, your son lives. Your son lives. You know, it says that the servants meet him saying. Again, that word saying is in the continual tense. It's a continual action. Apparently, these servants, they're jumping up and down. They're whooping and hollering with joy, repeating over and over and over, "Your son's alive, he's living, he's well, he's alive, he's well, he's living, he's alive." I mean, they just keep saying it over and over and over. Well, how glorious, what a rich and fulfilling feeling he must have had, this nobleman in his heart. Verse 52 says, "Then he inquired of them the hour when he got better, and they said to him, 'Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him.' So the father knew that it was at the same hour in which Jesus said to him, 'Your son lives,' and he himself believed, and his whole household. This again is the second sign Jesus did when he had come out of Judea into Galilee." Wow. Wow. The seventh hour, that's 1 p.m., so to speak. You know, verse 50, look back at verse 50 there, you know, at the end. It says that he believed Jesus' word and then he went his way, right? We could just kind of pass right past that, thinking that when he went his way, that he just headed immediately home. Nope, he didn't go home. He left Jesus' presence absolutely assured that his words, God's words, formed a promise. And in that promise, he rested. And looks like he stayed in Cana for the night. The healing was at 1 p.m. yesterday. It was yesterday. Cana, again, is, you know, roughly 20 miles away from Capernaum. He could have easily got home. A man in a hurry could easily have gotten home in 4 to 5 hours, so to speak. But this man had such faith in Jesus' promise that he didn't return home until the next day. Get out. That's faith. God, give me that kind of faith. I want that kind of faith. You know what? We have that kind of faith. The Bible says that every single person has been given a measure of faith. When the disciples came to Jesus and said, "Lord, we believe, now help our unbelief." And they came to him and said, "Lord, increase our faith." That doesn't mean give us more faith. We've all been given all the faith we need pertaining to life and godliness upon salvation. It's not that we need more. We just need an explosion of it. I always liken this to a hand grenade. The hand grenade doesn't say, "Oh, put more powder in me. Give me more powder." The hand grenade simply says, "Pull the pin and let go." And we have this hand grenade, and it's called faith. We just need to pull the pin, let it go. It's already there. Okay, we just need to trust and believe in every single word. Wow. Lord, increase our faith. A miracle healing at a distance. He is the master of distance and space, you know? We should be comforted. He doesn't need to be physically standing right next to you to heal you. Do you know that we will never learn faith in comfortable surroundings? And that's kind of a bitter pill to swallow, but it's truth. We will never learn faith in comfortable surroundings. God gives us promises in quiet hours, and he seals our covenants with great and gracious words. And then he steps back, waiting to see how much we really believe, you know? And then he allows the enemy, the tempter, to come, and then the ensuing test can then seem to contradict all that he has spoken. But this is when faith wins its crown. This is the process where our faith is proven. Not to him. He knows what our faith, where our level of faith is. It proves it to us. Man, this is the time, gang, for us to look through the storm like the trembling, frightened sailors that were there with Paul on that ship there at the end of Acts 27, verse 25. And Paul declares to them, "Therefore, take heart, men, for I believe God that it will be just as it was told me." That's what we need to be, those that speak and own those words. Follow real quick. Verse 47, the father. It says in verse 47, he heard. In verse 15, it says, the man believed. And then in verse 53, it says, the father knew. He heard, he believed, he knew. We see the progression that takes place. This is the normal Christian experience. The son, he now held in his arms, and the Savior, he now held in his heart. Wow. Final note, and I will close this. It says that, you know, not only the father believed, but also his whole household. We have to be careful of those. I just want to quickly take a look at what this means and what this doesn't mean, because there's a big misconception out there over a doctrine, and it's a false doctrine, and it's called household salvation. Household salvation is the idea that whole families, entire families or households are saved at once. The saving of the entire family is accomplished through the faith of the leader of the family. You know, if the father is the head of the home and he declares himself to be a Christian, and then he presides at that point over a Christian household, is how this doctrine lays out. You know, the family members are Christian by default, based on the decision of the leader, the father, the husband, or the leader of that family. But, you know, according to the concept of household salvation, God saves the entire family unit, not just the person expressing faith. And a proper understanding of the Bible's teaching on household salvation has to begin with knowing what the Bible teaches about salvation in general. That's not how it works. We know that there's only one way to salvation, and that's through faith in Jesus Christ. That's it. There's no other way. We also know that the command to believe is directed to individuals, and that the act of believing is a personal action. We're to each work out our salvation with fear and trembling, Paul tells us. And so salvation can only come to an individual who personally believes in Christ. And believing in Christ is not something that a father or a household leader can do for their son or for their daughter or for their spouse. The fact that one member of a family or a household does not, or that they believe, does not guarantee that the rest will also believe, okay? So yes, his whole household believed, but they all made personal, individual commitments to Christ in that salvation process. So it does not mean household salvation. I just want to touch on that real quick. But what it does mean is that this man set a really good example for his family. I mean, he exhibited faith, man, to faith on steroids. He exhibited humility and patience and self-control, and it goes on and on. And how important is that for us as parents? And I just want to encourage you parents, you know, train up the children in the way, and when they are old, they will not depart from it. That's hard. But your calling in your ministry of parenthood is of the utmost importance. You know, homes without fathers, the statistics are filled of examples that stem out of fatherless homes. And that's just the manifestation and the repercussion of our sin. You know, absentee fathers are rampant all over. And there might be, and probably is, single mothers in this room. And I want to encourage you. You have a heavenly father, and he is the father to the fatherless, and he is there to raise these children along with you. Single parents, you are not alone. God is with you, and he has given you everything you need to take on this endeavor. No, it's not perfect. It's not his perfect will. This is not his perfect design. But he is there, and he has a good and a perfect plan in it. And never lose, just never lose hope, and never lose fact of the truth that God has called you specifically to raise your child or to raise your children in a godly way, in a godly environment. And we as the church, we need to be here alongside of you, helping you in any possible ways that we can, and we always will. And we all need to be praying for single parent families, because the challenges are ever so difficult in that environment. Jesus won the woman at the well. The woman won many Samaritans out there. The father won his whole household there to Christ. God was on the move. And guess what? He still is. He still is. And my question to all of you is, are you busy with the harvest? Are you busy with the harvest? God's not going to let it rot out in the field. Trust me. He doesn't need any of us. He's going to accomplish his job, but he's called us to do it. And we miss out on the blessings that he's got for us when we don't. And I pray that we can be those that can present Christ in an appealing, enthusiastic, attractive way that will result in others wanting him to. We don't have to be Bible thumpers and know scripture forward and backwards. We just have to have a simple message of truth. Come and see what we have tasted and seen, and you'll know. And that is our simple message. And I pray that that's the case here this morning with all of us. And I pray that that's the case in all of our lives as we go out to affect the world.